In this final part of Isaiah 1, then, our passage today, God makes it clear that Judah, the southern kingdom, would not repent, and therefore God would have to judge. Jerusalem, that capital city, had become an utterly corrupt city, and it would fall under God's judgment. Yet, the Lord God promises in His grace that He'd execute justice ultimately for Jerusalem's restoration. Not for utter ruin of the capital city, the city that had become so corrupt, but for its restoration, its renewal. Judgment would not destroy all, but finally lead to the conversion of the corrupt city. And that's the sermon title today. Conversion of the corrupt city. And let's read now the living and holy word of God from Isaiah 1, starting at verse 21. This is God's word. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, "Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them." Word of God from Isaiah 1. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, presidential politics are upon us once again, and while the Democrats are going to be doing a lot of arguing about which candidate is best equipped to take out the Republican president, along the way, they are, of course, going to debate also how they might fix various problems in our country. But what happens when those with political power cannot do any fixing because they are themselves the problem? Friends, what happens to society when its leaders forsake justice? When those leaders, those with political power, are actually pursuing and practicing wickedness, all kinds of injustice, greed, taking bribes, neglecting the poor, the defenseless, the weakest in society, perhaps even adding to their oppression. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You may think of that line from Psalm 11. We can pray, we must pray, that's one thing that we do as Christians. When the foundations are destroyed or where those in authority are utterly corrupt. But friends, there does come a point when we have to expect God to intervene with judgment, just judgment. The Israelites were so corrupted by all the idolatry and all the greed and all the injustice there in the land of God that He raised up the Assyrian Empire to destroy the northern kingdom. Only Judah remained in the south during Isaiah's, at least a good part of Isaiah's ministry. The majority of that ministry was after the fall of the northern kingdom. Judah in the south remained, but friends, I remind you that the people there in the southern kingdom practiced false worship as well. It's that refrain we find all over the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. In the southern kingdom, there's this ongoing refrain that they continually practice false religion at the high places, offering sacrifices and worship to foreign gods. You might think, well, maybe things were bad there in the south as well, but they must have still been good in Jerusalem. After all, that's the capital city. It's where the temple of God was located on Mount Zion. The people of Judah would go there to offer true worship to the Lord according to his word. And of course, Jerusalem is the city of the royal family. It's where the Davidic kings were ruling. Surely if all Israel, north and south, had become so corrupt, Jerusalem at least must have retained some righteousness. But friends, in the word of God this morning, we find that that's not the case at all. That the capital city, the royal city of David, the city of God, Jerusalem, had been thoroughly corrupted. Not our passage today, but from last week, it says that their worship, yeah, they're often offering true worship according to the word, so it would seem outwardly, but God utterly rejected it because it was mere formalism. Remember? Going through the motions, but their hearts far from the Lord. He was utterly repulsed by their worship. He totally rejected it, even at his house there in Jerusalem. And what we read today toward the end of the chapter is that corruption had even reached those with political power. Your princes are rebels. The nobility, the sons of the Davidic kings, they are wicked themselves. So much so that God says there at the beginning of our passage, verse 21, the faithful city, the city of Jerusalem, has become a whore. Now that's strong language, but that's what God says. God's denunciation of his covenant people is quite total. No island of righteousness left. No island of some covenant faithfulness among the people. And there would be no meaningful repentance. Therefore, Yahweh says there's only one thing left to do. Judge. And friends, that is the primary message in the Word of God today, our passage from the end of Isaiah 1. God was committed to executing justice upon the wicked covenant people, consuming the rebels who would not repent. The thing you have to notice, again, friends, judgment would not totally destroy Judah, would not totally destroy Jerusalem forever. God would use judgment to bring conversion to his people. And our theme today for this sermon, friends, would you notice with me? God will overcome the injustice of his city by executing justice that will cut off the wicked, but also convert his covenant children. Again, God will overcome the injustice of his city by executing justice, which indeed will cut off the wicked, but more than that, God's judgment will be used to convert his covenant children. You know, over and over, we see it throughout redemptive history. The Lord God works judgment to destroy and at the same time to deliver. You think of the flood. So much destruction, so much death throughout the world, but Noah's family is saved through the flood. You think of the Exodus. God's judgment's poured out on Egypt. That's the way in which he saves his people out of Egypt. Think of the end of the world. Our ultimate day of salvation. Final deliverance from all evil and from all enemies. That is the day of the great judgment, when God will destroy all of the wicked and unbelieving in the world. But just think of the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's where we poor sinners were ransomed with his precious blood. Purchased by him out of all the misery of our sin and guilt, reconciled to God. His death, full payment for all the debt of our sin, that we may have forgiveness unto eternal life with God in his kingdom. That's the great work of salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. But it came through judgment. For one thing, he was judged in our place, cursed on the cross for our sins. By his death, he condemned sin itself, we read in Romans 8. That's judgment. He triumphed over all the powers of darkness, Colossians 2:15 says. Again and again, I just mentioned to you, by the way, the biggest acts of salvation in all of redemptive history, beginning to end. They're all judgment. Powerful unity that we find all throughout redemptive history. salvation through judgment. It's precisely what God reveals here in Isaiah 1. It was time for him to intervene to judge his covenant people. But executing justice does not only result in the cutting off of the wicked. Many would be converted so that Jerusalem, the city of God, would at last be restored. Let's notice one more message here of denunciation in chapter 1. Isaiah clearly appalled at how corrupt even Jerusalem had become. Verse 21, how the faithful city, Jerusalem, has become a whore. She who was full of justice. It's not the case anymore. Righteousness did lodge in her. Righteousness was living there in the city. But now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe, runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless. And the widow's cause does not come to them. First of all, then, friends, my first point today. The faithful city Jerusalem became so corrupt that even the leaders pursued injustice. The faithful city Jerusalem became so corrupt, even the leaders pursued injustice. Jerusalem, once that faithful city, full of justice, the people had kings who sought to rule them according to God's revealed will. They were looking to lead the people according to the law of Moses, God's law. Righteousness lodged in the faithful city. Society was rightly ordered throughout the reigns of David, much of Solomon's reign as well, throughout the reigns of Asa and Jehoshaphat. Early on, there was great faithfulness. But things changed, radically changed. Jerusalem became a whore. The covenant people, you know, are often likened to a wife in Scripture, the wife of God, but usually an unfaithful wife who cheats on her husband. Like a prostitute, the people of Judah left the Lord God, the faithful husband. They went after other lovers. Isaiah may have had in mind the practice of the Israelites throughout all the northern kingdom and the south to trust in foreign gods. He may have in mind the way in which many of the kings, even in Judah, were making deals with foreign kings. Remember a few weeks ago, friends, one of our introductory lessons was from 2 Kings chapter 16, where King Ahaz, during Isaiah's ministry, King Ahaz was going to the Assyrians. Assyrians are the dominant power in this time, and King Ahaz went to them for help to deliver the kingdom of Judah from its hostile neighbors. That was unbelief toward the Lord God. It was adultery. Judah had become a whore indeed. Those details may not come through in our passage this morning so clearly, but the bottom line, friends, is that the people of Judah turned away from their God, their faithful father, their faithful husband. They even used him in worship, as we saw last time. You know, just as the people of Judah were using idolatry to gain control of their circumstances, that's the governing principle of idolatry. You find some way to gain control of cosmic powers in order to get better circumstances in the world. That's what they're doing in idolatry. They're doing the same thing with Yahweh, the living God. So their worship was false, as we saw last time. And so it is no surprise that the people of Judah also began to treat the poor useless. Look, if you're trying to control all of your surrounding circumstances and even the gods and cosmic powers and the living God himself, it stands to reason that you're also going to be looking to use other people. They're only valuable insofar as they can advance you. And so what happens to the poor and the weakest in that kind of idolatrous, proud, arrogant environment? Well, they're trampled. And see, the two go hand in hand. It's Judah's leading men who are charged in this passage with gross injustice. Your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Verse 23 accuses those in the royal family of David of running after bribes. You know, they're looking for financial gifts that would cause them to turn a blind eye to the weakest people, the oppressed in the land, widows and orphans. Remember what Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 10. I quoted it for you last Lord's Day. Deuteronomy 10:17. Moses says there that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and widow. So it's the exact opposite of what we read in our passage today. God loves the sojourner. That's the poor traveler, the foreigner. And God gives that sojourner food and clothing. Therefore, Deuteronomy 10:19, love the sojourner, the poor foreigner in your gates, your servants. Love them, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The Israelites in Judah, even the royal men, the leaders in Jerusalem, forgot the gracious and compassionate God who had saved them out of oppression and slavery in Egypt. They just totally forgot him, his redemptive grace. Instead of representing him in righteous ruling, they neglected the poor and the weak in the land. They even added to their oppression. So as silver loses its value if it has all these impurities in it, dross and so forth, alloy, as fine wine loses its value if it's cut with water, so the best men in the city of God in Jerusalem had become worthless to Yahweh. Now, you may hear that message today and you say, well, that applies to ancient Israel. That, Pastor, that cannot apply to the church of God anymore. That can't apply to God's covenant people. There may be some false church members. That's a reality. But God's not going to deal with a whole congregation of Jesus Christ like this. You may think that because we've received such a greater salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we're this new creation, the true Israel of God, we're bound to be faithful to our God and Savior. Well, no, we're not bound to be faithful. What do we find with the church in Ephesus? If you had an ideal church to pluck out of the New Testament, it would be Ephesus. You read all Paul's letters, the one letter where he addresses no problem of sin, controversy, division, any false worship. No rebuking in the letter to the Ephesians, right? It's a sterling example of a Christian church. And then you turn to Acts 20, and Paul's telling the elders, beware. You Ephesian elders are going to face wolves, and they're going to come from your own number. Yes, from you leaders in Ephesus. Wolves are going to arise who want to devour the sheep that God has purchased with his own blood. And then by the time you get to the book of Revelation, through the Apostle John, the Lord Jesus says this to that very same church at Ephesus. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand. Take it to heart, dear people of God. The Ephesian church was on the verge of losing its life because it was in some way unfaithful to the Lord Jesus, unfaithful to his mission. Dear saints, God calls us today to take heed to his word. Seek him continually. Make sure that daily we are walking by faith in our God and Savior, walking in repentance from all of our sinful ways so that we would reflect his goodness, do those good works that he calls us to do, which as a matter of fact, he does through us, that we may join him in his mission to this world, practicing justice and righteousness. When Jerusalem no longer reflected God's goodness, his righteousness, no longer upheld justice, the city became worthless to God. And the only thing for him to do was intervene with judgment. My second point then, friends, the great judge will satisfy his justice by getting vengeance against his enemies. Notice verse 24. Therefore the Lord declares, Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. He's talking about his own covenant people. They have become enemies to God. I will turn my hand against you. Yahweh revealed that he had reached a point where he could endure the wickedness, the corruption of his covenant people no more. He had been patient. He had sent them numerous prophets to call the Israelites to repentance. There was no change. Things only grew worse in the northern kingdom so that God used Assyria to crush them in 722. But Judah in the south would not repent either. Corruption was so complete in the southern kingdom that the Lord committed himself to judge Judah as well. The point here is that justice had to be served. Not because justice is some, you know, cosmic force that it builds up and finally has to burst forth, bring things back to equilibrium, bring things back to the natural order. No, that's not the point at all. Justice is an entirely personal and relational matter. It has to be served because the Lord God is the author of life. And life is too valuable to the Creator for him to allow his enemies to ruin it through injustice. The rulers in Jerusalem failed to uphold justice, but the message we find here in verse 24, you can't miss it. God will not fail to bring justice. Notice how the titles for God are heaped up, piled up on top of each other. He's the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign king. He's Yahweh of hosts. That means commander of all the angelic armies. The mighty one of Israel. God Almighty could use his great power to save. He could also use it to destroy. And that is exactly what he was going to do. He would relieve himself. Notice the language there in verse 24. He will relieve himself of this wicked people who had become his enemies. He's now out for vengeance. And he would have it for the satisfaction of his perfect justice. Verse 28, down a few verses there. Verse 28, he says, rebels and sinners shall be broken together. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. To forsake justice, you have to appreciate this theme running throughout chapter 1. To forsake justice is to forsake the Lord himself. Therefore, he was bent on breaking the wicked in pieces. And then the next verse, it mentions the oaks and the gardens of his people down in Judah. Perhaps a reference to their luxurious living, you know, the wealthy rulers building fine palaces for themselves with oaks and having these glorious gardens. Well, that might be what's going on there in verse 29. Most commentators take oaks and gardens as a reference to their idolatry, things that the people of Judah would have used in their serving false foreign gods. In any case, friends, the people of Judah foolishly placed their faith in created things rather than in their Creator. They had become an unbelieving people. Therefore, Yahweh says that they must wither up. They must dry up and die. Verse 30, for you shall be like an oak, not a strong living one, but notice one whose leaf withers, like a garden, but one without any water. What happens with a garden that has no water? Well, it dies. Verse 31, the strong shall become tinder, right, for burning. His work, a spark, both of them shall burn together with none to quench. The fire of God's fury was coming to Jerusalem. The wicked would be destroyed. But the really striking thing, friends, the striking thing we find in the Word of God this morning is that he intended to wipe out the wicked in order to clean up Jerusalem, to clean out all the corruption and even restore his people. The city would fall to Babylon in 586, but God would not utterly destroy his covenant people. He would judge, and as we read back in chapter 1, he's a faithful father who punishes his beloved children. So he would destroy his enemies, but he would chasten, he'd humble his covenant children, turn their hearts back to himself in repentance, so that the exiles in Babylon would come back to Jerusalem and be God's true people, a converted people. Verse 25, I will turn my hand against you. He's going to destroy the wicked, but notice, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And so, friends, my third and last point this morning, God promises in grace to use judgment for the conversion of his people so that they would represent him in true righteousness. Again, God promises in grace to use judgment for the conversion of his people so that they would represent him in true righteousness. There in verse 25, we read of judgment that's going to burn up the wicked, remove them out of Jerusalem altogether. But see, the Lord God explains how he will use judgment to purify. Silversmith will use fire to burn away the impurities, the dross and alloy, until pure silver remains. And that's what God says he's doing in judgment, for the conversion of the corrupt city. This particular prophetic utterance of Isaiah does not get into the details, but when Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, some of the people, of course, died in that destruction of the city. Many more people of Judah were carried away into exile. And many more, of course, over the next 70 years would die in Babylonian exile. But all the while, God would graciously preserve his covenant people in exile. God would judge and he'd destroy the wicked, but he would preserve a people, a remnant for himself. And he would humble them and he would lead them in repentance so that after the exile, after 70 years in Babylon, exiles would return to Jerusalem and be a renewed people. Notice verse 26 again. I will restore your judges as at the first, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Exiles will return to Judah. Jerusalem would be restored. Once again, the faithful city of God would have righteous rulers, judges, and counselors would rightly represent the Lord God by executing justice, which means punishing the oppressors and giving deliverance to those who are oppressed. You notice, friends, who will make it happen. Verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed by justice. And that's God's justice. And those in her who repent by righteousness, the righteousness of God. Redeemed, the word there we read in verse 27, it's used in the sense of deliverance, right? God would deliver his people. He'd restore them to life. And of course, it's only God who can do it. Verse 27 tells us how God would do it. He would restore Zion. That's another word for Jerusalem. Mount Zion is where the temple is in Jerusalem. He would restore his people, you see, to himself by means of his own justice. Judgment that removes the wicked, but ultimately refines a remnant of God's true people, so that they would repent of their sins and once again live in the fear of the Lord and by faith in their most faithful Savior. Judgment not only cuts off the wicked, but also leads to this great conversion. Now, friends, I have to point out, a nation being ripped out of its land and taken far, far away to a foreign place in exile, not for a few years, but for a couple generations, and then returning from exile to their homeland to rebuild their capital city. How many instances of that can you remember happening in history? It doesn't happen. God did it for the people of Judah. He did it just as he promised, because he is the sovereign king over all. And he can announce what's going to happen in history far in advance. And then he does it, proving his faithfulness and his righteousness. But I ask you, dear saints, was the restored nation of Israel fully purified? When they returned from exile, did Jerusalem remain this righteous, faithful city? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, a few hundred years after the Babylonian exile, the people of Judah, to a great extent, became corrupt all over again, with leaders who neglected justice, worship that was ruined by formalism and human tradition. These are exactly the things that Jesus goes after in his public ministry. But he did not come merely as a prophet to denounce the unjust leadership in Jerusalem and throughout Israel. Jesus came to accomplish the full redemption of his people. That word in verse 27 for redeemed, it's the Hebrew word padah, and it means ransom, actually. Christ Jesus came preaching justice, to be sure, but he also practiced justice. through compassion upon the poor and the broken people of society. And then our Lord Jesus offered himself as a ransom on the cross, paying the debt of our sins with his own life, purchasing us with his precious blood that we would be his forever. That we who trust in that only Savior would belong and be his treasured possession, ransomed with his blood. It's the language in 1 Peter. You can turn there in conclusion, friends. Dear saints, Zion has been redeemed by justice because Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, first came into the world to satisfy God's justice, not by destroying God's enemies, but by taking upon himself the terrible punishment we deserve. Once again, but in the greatest way ever, God accomplished the salvation of his sinful people through judgment, through the execution of his perfect justice in the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But friends, today, if you repent of your sin and call on the name of that only Savior, Jesus Christ, with a believing heart, God promises you, yes, this morning, through his word, the living God promises you who repent and believe that you have the full redemption of sin through his grace, the forgiveness of all your transgressions, and yes, deliverance from the corrupting and enslaving power of sin. What do you read there in 1 Peter 1? Verse 18, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So he dies to deliver us from the punishment we deserve, but he dies to purify a people, to deliver us from the power of sin, that we'd be no longer under the tyranny of Satan, under the bondage of sin. See, friends, it is through the judgment salvation that Christ accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection that we believers are truly converted. I mean, changed through God's grace. Enemies of God who become his beloved children through grace in Jesus Christ. Rebels who repent not once, but who walk always in repentance from sin, striving to practice God's righteousness as his redeemed and renewed people. Yes, the true Israel of God. You're going to hear me say it a lot, friends, because Isaiah was addressing Israelites of old. But you must know, you are in Christ Jesus the true Israel of God. And Peter makes that explicit in chapter 2. Look with me to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's Moses' word to Israel in Exodus 19. Peter writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you, beloved in the Lord Jesus, you are the Israel of God. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, because he bought you with his own blood. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It goes on to say, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now you might read that and say, oh, well, Peter just said, when you people of God are living among the Gentiles, so that must mean Peter's writing to Jews. No, he's writing to a mixed congregations, Jew and Gentile, throughout all of the land we now know as Turkey. But he's using this language that identifies them again and again as the true Israel of God, not just true because we want to be and we're resolved to be a better people of God, but because Christ has done a work of redemption that makes us his and makes his light shine through us in a dark world. That's Peter's point. The exiles in Babylon returned to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple. You know, the city, the temple were restored eventually. Peter tells us Christians that we're in exile. Did you catch that? We're definitely not in the promised land. Still in this dark world, so much injustice, so much sin and brokenness. But he says, you sojourners and exiles, not there because of punishment, but you are in a strange land because Christ has saved you. He's brought you into the light and the kingdom of God. May the Spirit of the risen Lord continue to purify us today. Continue to bring to every believer more conversion of our lives. More conversion of our lives together as a congregation. So that it may be evident that we are indeed God's people who belong to Mount Zion above. A people striving to overcome evil by doing good. So that as a new and faithful Israel, we may lead others to join us in glorifying that only living God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.